Good morning. My name is Lex Luger. Wow, that video. Brief comment on Mark Tidwell, what he's meant to me in my life. I looked at this earlier, and it's a morning of Marks, isn't it? Incredible. It brought a verse to mind for me, Mark 8 in the Bible, verse 36, what shall profit a man to gain the entire world but to lose his soul? That embodied my life until April 23rd of 06. And when Jesus rescued me from myself and I surrendered to him and gave him the steering wheel, it's been a supernatural transformation since then, including the people God's placed in my life. And Mark Tidwell has been a mentor to me, a friend. He took me under his wing and taught me the Word of God and how to apply it in my life, and I'm so thankful for that. Mark's at home right now. There's a saying by Martin Luther King, if you can fly, fly. If you can't run, if you can't do that, walk, if you can't walk, crawl. Mark could have crawled here. He would have been here this morning. My thoughts and prayers are with him. He's a tremendous man who exemplified to me perseverance, faithfulness, never questioned why, all the time I was with him. And just, he's an encourager. What an inspiration, encouragement he's been with me. I know we're all busy when we get out of here and the run to get on with our lives, the business of our lives. But if you could take the time, once again, I'll reiterate, to stop back there and support Mark and his family and his ministry in any way you can at the back there, that'd be just a wonderful thing to do. You know, God connects the dots in our lives when we put him in control. Through Mark's affiliation with FCA, I was connected to Chappie, who is our speaker I'm bringing up here in just a moment, Coach Rick, and his Chappie's brother-in-law. And Chappie reintroduced me to Mark. Mark and I just thought about, our lives first crossed paths 37 years ago down at the University of Miami. We were both playing football there at the time. And God has reunited him and I. We've had the pleasure of getting around each other a couple times in the recent years. And I never had a sense of appreciation prior to April 23rd of 06. We're all talking about legacy, the legacy Mark's creating here in our state and then at the University of Georgia. I could go over his football accomplishments, which are many, and the wins, which are a lot. But what I and most people admire about him most is the way he lives his life, a man of faith, family, and for his community, and for those young boys he coaches. I guess the greatest compliment I could pay to Mark is if I had a young son in high school who was about to embark on a Division I football career, there's not a man or a coach in the country I'd rather have my son play for, nobody else but Coach Mark Richt. There's a verse in the Bible in Colossians, and whatever you do, do it heartily for the Lord rather than men. And I think Mark lives that out. So with no further ado, I want to bring you our featured speaker today. From the campus of Athens, Georgia, the head football coaching for Georgia, Coach Mark Richt.
Thank you, Lex, and I'll tell you, we were teammates years ago, and we were living a certain type of life back then, and I think we met in Hawaii at some event we were both at. I think it was in Hawaii. I don't remember exactly, but we were at some type of dinner, and there he was, and I went over and said hey and all that, and he said he was a believer, and I was like, yeah, right. And, you know, I said I was a believer. He probably said, yeah, right. But just to see what you're doing, Lex, with your platform is really awesome. I really appreciate it so much. Glad to be here. I can't see anybody right now. These lights are pretty daunting, but I do appreciate everyone coming this morning, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here. You know, real estate, obviously, one of the biggest points in real estate is to find a good location. I mean, if you are moving into an area, you want to find a good neighborhood. And that was one of our goals. My wife, Catherine, is here with me this morning. Yeah, that's good. The water girl. So anyway, we're trying to find a good neighborhood and all that. And part of having a good neighborhood is, you know, the law enforcement nearby. You got Oconee County Sheriff's Department and Watkinsville Police and all that. And you know, after living there just a couple weeks, I got a knock on the door. And police officer came to the door. And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Are you Mark Richt?" I said, "Well, it's Mark Richt, but that's okay." And he said, "Did you happen to lose your American Express card?" And I said, "Well, yes. Matter of fact, I did when I first got in town." And he said, "Well, we found somebody downtown using your credit card and with your name on. We knew it wasn't Coach Richt, so just wanted to, you know, get this back to you." And I said, "Well, thank you very much." And they said, "Well, did you report that it was stolen?" I said, "No." And he said, "Well, why didn't you report it?" I said, "This guy was doing a lot less damage than my wife was, so I figured we're in good shape." Oh, what a cheap shot. All right, you try to get people to laugh on the front end, okay? Well, you know, recruiting ended not too long ago, and it always reminds me of back when I got recruited. And there was a guy named Coach Saban. He was my coach. And it wasn't Nick Saban. It was Lou Saban. I don't think they're related other than the last name is spelled the same. Well, Lou Saban, he had coached in the pros and he had coached in a lot of different. He probably coached at more places than anybody in the history of coaching. But anyway, he was the head coach. And I remember being in his office just prior to signing date. And I went to the University of Miami. And I'm looking at the Miami Herald at all the prospects who were committed to Miami. And, of course, when they recruited me, they told me I was the savior of the team to play quarterback for them. They needed me desperately, and I trusted them. I believed that. And so, anyway, I'm looking in the newspaper, and I said, "Coach, tell me about this guy named Mike Rodrique." It says, "Mike Rodrique, quarterback slash defensive back." Well, he said, "You see that slash, DB, that means he's a defensive back. Don't worry about him." Well, sure enough, he ended up playing quarterback, but I believed him. I said, "Okay. I understand that plan." I said, "But what about this guy named Jim Kelly from East Brady, Pennsylvania?" It just says quarterback under his name. And he looked me right in the eye and said, "Somebody's got to back you up." So I was like, "Good, that's a good plan, Coach. Good plan." Well, Mike and I did end up playing quarterback, Mike Rodrique and Jim Kelly. We were all freshmen together. And we truly were fighting for the job because Miami was struggling at that position. But every time we'd scrimmage, and we'd be in those meetings, and Jim really didn't know what he was doing. You know, Jim liked having a good time, but Jim had this big old arm, and he was 6'3", 2", whatever, and I guess that's important when you play quarterback. But anyway, he would drop back, and he wouldn't even know the coverage. He'd lay it out there, and there'd be a free safety there to take. Kind of like that Auburn game. Remember the end of that Auburn game? It looked just like that. And so the ball would hit somebody in the defense, and it'd pop in the receiver's hand, and that guy would go for a touchdown. And, of course, I'd drop back, and I'd know exactly who to throw it to. I'd hit the receiver right in the button, and the ball would pop up, and the DB'd get it, and he'd go for a touchdown. And so Mike and I always called him Lucky Jim. You know, that's how Jim won the job, because he was so lucky. And that's a true story. Well, anyway, you know, my plan going into college was freshman year, starter, second year All-American, third year win the Heisman, go to the league. That was my plan. And unfortunately, what happened was Jim, Lucky Jim, started living out that dream, especially when Howard Snellenberger came in town. The very next year, he became the head coach. He was the coordinator for the Miami Dolphins before that when they went 17-0 and all that good stuff. Well, he put this pro system in, and somehow he thought Jim would be better than me and Mike, which my mom and I are still mad about. But anyway, Jim starts living that my life. He lived my life. So what happened to me? My whole world was being a football player. Somewhere along the way, I became what I was doing, which was playing quarterback, and my whole life was wrapped around playing professional football. So when I saw my life unravel, then my behavior began to unravel in a very bad way. I started doing things I never dreamed I'd do, and I don't want to get into any gory details, but not good stuff. And I'm thankful that every phone is not a camera. Wasn't back in my day and all that kind of good stuff. I think we all got those kind of stories. But I really turned into somebody that I never dreamed I'd become, especially with the behavior that I had. Well, about the last summer school before my senior year, in the summer school you'd have different roommates than in the regular year. And we weren't even in the same apartment complex in the summer. Well, my roommate that summer was a guy named John Peasley, and John, I think, lives locally here. Still. And John, if I was like an All-American in the nighttime games, he was a Heisman Trophy candidate, okay? He was a mess, I was a mess. We were both a mess, okay? But I thought he was a worse mess than me, because you got to compare and say you're better than so-and-so. But anyway, he became my roommate, and what I found there was a shock, a completely different human being. He had come to know Christ. And he had this peace in his heart that I was like, wow, this guy's really changed. You know, we think miracles don't happen anymore sometimes, but when a life changes like that, that's a miracle. And it's because his heart changed. So anyway, I didn't really understand what was going on, but he was kind of getting in the Bible with me, and he was showing me some stuff. And I said, you know what? Maybe this is for me. And I was thinking, you know, looking back, I think the Holy Spirit was saying, hey, what do you think? You know, and but then what happened was it became closer and closer to the season beginning, and my other roommates, getting back with my other roommates, I was really worried about what they thought. My girlfriend at the time, Catherine, I did have a girlfriend in college. She knows all the stuff, but, and she, you know, I was like, she's not going to understand, you know. So I was really more concerned about what people thought than what God thought. I mean, that's pretty stupid, really. I mean, let's face it. Do any of us ever care more about what people think than what God thinks? You know, talking about even sometimes, you know, do you want to witness for Christ? Well, maybe those people would think a certain thing about me or whatever. Well, we should worry about what other people think, but should we really put that above what we think God wants us to do? We need to be obedient. But anyway, so I'm thinking, I'm not ready to do that because my friends might think something bad of me. The other reason why I didn't do it is because I didn't want to become a hypocrite. I thought if I became a Christian, I'd have to automatically be perfect. And so I started taking an inventory of my sin, and I would say, I could stop that. And I'd say, I don't know about that one. And then I'd say, now this thing here, I don't think I'm stopping anytime soon. So I didn't want to say I was a believer and know that I might sin. And then everybody's like, well, that guy's just full of whatever, you know. I didn't really understand the grace of God and the fact that once we do become believers, we still are in this flesh and we still have some old sin habits that crop up and we do make mistakes. We're not going to be perfect until the end, until the glory comes, our new glorious bodies that we'll receive in Christ after we pass. So anyway, and then the third reason I decided not to make that decision is I still was very selfish, still wanted to be a pro football player, still holding on to that dream. And I was thinking, man, if I become a Christian, God may send me on a mission trip somewhere. And I didn't want to do that. So anyway, going into my senior year, Jim gets hurt. Hurts his shoulder. Game 3. I go in the game. I start playing. So-so. Not bad. I get a chance to, when the season's over, I get a chance to go to the Blue-Gray game, which was an all-star game back in the day. And I got the invitation in the middle of the season, but then I got in trouble, got suspended for a game, and a guy named Vinny Testaverde took my job. That was the end of my college career, but I still was hanging on. So when Pro Day came around, and they're having Pro Days right now. Guys are training for the draft, and they're training for they had the combines. Now the pros, scouts go to everybody's campus, and they have their workouts. That's a Pro Day. So we're going to have a pro day for Aaron Murray and the rest of the seniors on, I think, April 16th. We kind of pushed it back as far as we can because of Murray's injury. so forth. But that's happening right about now. So back in that day, Jim was proving that he was healthy enough to still be a first-round draft pick. So I went to Jim. I said, hey, Jim, is there any way that I could work out next to you? You can't throw every ball. You might get worn out. I'll throw every other ball if that's okay with you. He said, sure, Boca, no problem. Now Boca was my nickname because I was from Boca Raton, Florida, and it turned into Boca Baby for some other reasons I won't go into. So anyway, pro day comes, and Jim drops back and makes a throw, and oh, I'm talking every team was represented. He drops back, throws a slant route, and it was really pretty good. But then I dropped back through the same route, and it was awesome, much better than Jim's. He dropped back, throw a little flare out, boom, really fairly impressive. I drop back, throw a little flare out, boom, it was perfect. I'm sitting there thinking, if they like Jim and think he's a first-round pick, I'm surely going to get drafted after this performance. So anyway, the draft came, and back, you know, nowadays it's on TV and all that kind of stuff. Back in the day, you just sat there and looked at the phone and hoped it rang, and I looked at the phone. And I kept looking at the phone. And then the phone finally rang after the draft was over, and it was my agent. You got to have an agent, right? Agent says, I got good news and bad news. I go, okay, what's the bad news? He goes, well, the bad news is you didn't get drafted. I'm like, duh. You know, you're supposed to get me drafted. And he goes, but the good news is that you're now a free agent, and two teams want you, and they're competing for you. I go, all right, that's awesome. Who are they? He said, well, Pittsburgh wants you, and they want to pay you $6,000,000. And the Denver Broncos want you, and they're going to pay you $8,000,000. So I'm like, I'm going for the big bucks. I'm going to Denver. So I fly to Denver. I have a meal with John Hadle, who was the wide receivers coach. He was a great quarterback with the Chargers. Anyway, I'm kind of hanging out with John Hadle. I thought that was kind of neat. We had the meal. After the meal, he took me to the hotel. He says, tomorrow you're going to meet Dan Reeves, the head coach of the Denver Broncos, and look at the facility in the morning. I'm like, awesome. We're making progress. So anyway, I go to the hotel room, turn on the TV, and I look at the news. It wasn't even the sports. It was the number one story. Newsflash, John Elway has just been traded from the Colts to the Denver Broncos. So I'm thinking, here comes lucky John Elway. I call my agent, hey, can I get out of this thing? Did you sign the contract? Yeah, well, you're just going to have to suck it up and go. So anyway, the next day I got to meet John Elway, and I don't even think I met Coach Reeves that day. So anyway, I go to camp. The rookies are there about 8 to 10 days prior to the veterans coming. I don't know if they still do it that way, but you'd have rookie camp. Well, my goal was to win the third string job and make the team with the other rookie quarterbacks, free agent quarterbacks. And Gary Kubiak, by the way, was a draft pick that year, a late pick, competing with Kubiak and a couple other guys for the three spot. Well, when Elway showed up as a rookie, none of us got any work at all, okay? We got a little bit of work. I got to be in the pass rush drill. I don't know if you know what a pass rush drill is. But you have an offensive lineman trying to block a defensive lineman, and then they usually put a dummy, a true dummy, that you smack, and the dummy will kind of wobble, and it'll pop back up, one of them pop-up dummies. And so they decided just to use me instead of the dummy. So, I mean, I could have been discouraged. But I looked at the bright side. I said, I'm going to work on my pocket movement, you know, and try to look good there and impress these guys. So anyway, about the last day of rookie camp, I get a note after breakfast. And the scout who brought me in says, hey, get your playbook. Coach Reeves wants to see you. So I'm thinking, now we're getting somewhere. We're going to get that playbook, and we're going to start going over the plays and stuff. I'm like, this is awesome. Well, I didn't know if they said, see the head coach and bring your playbook, you're about to get cut. So, but then after he said that, he did say, oh, by the way, pack your bags and bring them with you. So I said, it still didn't dawn on me, I'll be honest with you. So anyway, I go in there, and it's like the eighth floor of this place we were staying in, Greeley, Colorado, I think. I go in there, and Coach Reeves proceeds to cut me. Well, I start crying like a baby. I was like, I just got cut. You know, my dreams just got shattered. And I think Coach Reeves actually started crying with me, quite frankly. He goes, I hate this part of my job. So I get cut, and then the scout's like, hey, get your bags. We got to catch this flight. Got to get on the bus, catch the flight, whatever it was. So I grab my bags, and I'm still kind of got snot bubbles coming out and all that kind of stuff. And I reach the bottom of the elevator, and the doors open up, true story, and there's the veterans coming in. So, you know, and they know the deal. You know, here I am with my bags crying and all that. And it had to be a wide receiver. He's like, he looks at me, he says, dang, man, you got cut already? And so that's what I did. That was the end of my career with Denver. So anyway, I said, I was from Boca Raton. I go look at the Boca News, and I look for a job, and I find a life insurance agent. You can take a 40-hour course, be a life insurance agent. So I took the course, getting ready to take the test. The company sponsored me. I was a phone solicitor for them. Every day I'm waiting to take my test. They keep delaying. I'm like, what's going on? Well, then one day I go to work, and I see about 6 police cars and my boss being handcuffed and put in the back of the car. And he had been doing some kind of funny business in the insurance field and financial field. And so he got fired, and he got arrested, and I basically, that ended my career as a life insurance agent. Then I tried selling memberships at a health club, and I wouldn't sell the 3-year deal for $500 and all that deal, because I knew the $19.95 a month was really a better deal for everybody. So I'd tell them about the good deal. I couldn't fathom at that time spending that much money on a spa membership. And my boss found out I was selling the cheaper version, and he fired me. So that was the end of my sales career. So I looked in the Boca News again. I saw a job valeting cars at the Boca Raton Hotel and Club, okay? Well, that if you've ever been to the Boca Hotel and Club, that's big money. That's big money. So if you're a valet there, you're valeting cars, you're going to make some money. We'd have these huge events where they're parking cars way down the golf course, and they'd actually had a van, a shuttle service. You'd get your key, you'd get in the van, they'd take you way out to a car, and you'd get the car and bring it back, and you'd get your new key and do it again. Well, if you really wanted to make money, you wouldn't wait for the van. You'd just run. You could make more. So I'm like, I'm going to make money. So I would grab the key, and I'd sprint to the car as fast as I could, get the car, bring it back, go get another one. And so after a while, I'm like, I'm in the best shape of my life. I need to try out for the NFL again. So I called my agent. I say, look, I want to try out again. He goes, be honest with you, I really just don't want to represent you anymore. So he goes, you're costing me money. So I got fired by my agent. And then I found a friend who wanted to be an agent. True story. I forgot his name now. But I'm like, look, you want to be an agent, and I want to be a player. So maybe we can make this thing work. And he... believe it or not, write some letters, and I get on with the Miami Dolphins. Well, part of the reason was because Howard Snellenberger, that I mentioned, was the coordinator for the Dolphins, ran the Dolphins system at the University of Miami while I was there, so I kind of knew the system, and they figured I could help out. I didn't know the deal. I'm thinking I'm going to make the team, right? Well, anyway, I go into the locker room, and the first thing I see is my locker and number 9, Ricked. I'm thinking, man, they knew my college number. They knew my high school number, and I thought it was kind of a thing of honor. And so after looking at it, the equipment man, his name was Bobby Monaco, I'll never forget his name. He said, are you Reichst? I said, no, it's Ricked, actually. He said, well, are you number 9? I said, yeah. He goes, well, you're getting cut. I said, how do you know? He said, every quarterback who comes here and gets 9 in camp gets cut. So I'm thinking, this guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. So anyway, I make it about a month. And the head coach there at the time was Don Shula. His son, Dave Shula, was the quarterback's coach and wide receivers guy. So I was meeting with him all the time. And we actually took a test just prior to that last scrimmage that I was in, where I was 0-for-2. An interception and a ball batted down at the line of scrimmage. So I thought I did pretty good, actually. But anyway, before the scrimmage, we took this test. And then after the scrimmage, we had a meeting that next Monday morning. And he came to me at breakfast. He said, I got some good news and bad news. And I said, well, what's the good news? He said, well, the good news is you scored higher than anybody on the test, okay? And by the way, when I looked at my locker and saw number 9, the next number to me was number 13, Dan Marino. So lucky Dan Marino was there at Miami. Matter of fact, I was the 4th best quarterback in the world at the time. I just didn't get a chance to prove it. So anyway, I go, what's the bad news? He goes, the bad news is you got to get your playbook and go see my dad. So anyway, I get my playbook, go see his dad. I know the drill by now, what's going to happen. I cry anyway. And so that's it. That's the end of my career at the Miami Dolphins. So what do you got to do? You got to get a job. So I opened up the want ads and I look in the book of news and it says bartending school, 40 hours. It's the same 40 hours as it was for a life insurance agent. I don't know what that means, but anyway, so I take the bartending class. I pass the class, and I get a job. I'm working at a place called Rhett Butler's. It's in Delray Beach, and the clientele was, I don't know how to say it. There's a lot of money down there, and they're demanding. Let's say they're demanding. And so they're asking me to make drinks like an aperitif. I'm like, I didn't see that in the book, you know. So one time, you know, I think it was New Year's Eve, and that's when all the college bowl games are on, and I'm kind of interested in, there's TVs all over the bar, you know, and I'm back there getting these drink orders, and I'm down here in my little bartending book looking to figure out, you know, how to make this drink and that drink, and I'm really doing a sorry job. And so the manager comes to me and says, look, you sit on the other side of the bar, have your beer, do whatever you want, watch these games, and then when we close, I got another job for you. I go, okay. So bar closes down. I said, look, I need somebody to clean this bar from about 2 a.m. to 8 a.m. every day. You got to, you know, you're fired as a bartender, but I think you can at least clean the scum off the brass rails or whatever it was. So I did that for a little while, and I'm thinking, maybe I'll coach. I failed as a bartender, was working that job there, and so actually, when I got cut from the Dolphins, there was a trainer there that said, you know, you ought to think about coaching. And I'm thinking, why is he telling me this at the breakfast of the day I got cut? Well, he was in the staff meeting. He knew I was about to get cut. So that's why he was saying you ought to coach. So anyway, I decided to get into coaching. I don't have this on my resume, and I should. I did coach 1 year of high school football at Pope John Paul High School as a quarterback coach, assistant coach. We went 0-10, and I don't have that on my resume, but I should. So I really didn't have a great start in coaching. But anyway, I got a chance to become a graduate assistant coach. And I already had my U-Haul packed to go to LSU. I was going to be a graduate assistant there. And then 10:30 at night, I got a call from the Bobby Bowden. And he said, hey, would you like to be a graduate assistant coach at Florida State? And you know, as I look back on some spiritual markers and all that, I mean, I think God intervened for me not to go to LSU. Not that Baton Rouge is a bad place, but I got a chance to work under Coach Bobby Bowden instead. So he said, not only are you going to be a graduate assistant coach, you're actually going to coach the quarterbacks for us, which is a miracle in itself. So anyway, I go to Tallahassee, and it's where I met my beautiful wife, Catherine. But as a matter of fact, we were dating in year two, and in year two, we had a on-campus party after a open date. This guy named Pablo Lopez, big, great-looking tackle, 6'5", 285-pound guy. And I'm going to take a peek here. We're getting ready to close here in a minute. But anyway, Pablo was a first-round draft pick in the making. Left tackle, blind side, you know, the whole thing, that kind of guy. He was of Cuban descent. He was from Miami. But he was at a party, and he parked his car in the lot, and he walked through the parking lot towards the party on campus, and another car, this is what I heard. I don't know if it's exactly right, because I wasn't there, but this is what I remember of it. He was walking through the lot, a car came through, almost hit him. He almost had to jump up on the hood a little bit to keep it from hitting him. He was not happy with that. He went to the driver's side window and threatened to whip the guy's tail. The guy was just a little guy. There's no chance of physically whipping Pablo, so you know, he just kind of threatened him and went on to the party, didn't think much about it, had a teammate with him. Well, this guy in the car had three buddies with him, and he didn't like his pride getting hurt. So he goes back home, gets a sawed-off shotgun, brings it back to the party, sticks it under Pablo's car. They knew who Pablo was. Told his buddies to go in the party and tell Pablo, I'm messing with his car. Pablo comes out, half the Florida State football team with him. Little standoff in the parking lot. So Pablo starts walking near the guy, and when he got close enough, the guy reached under the car and pulled the shotgun on him. And this is what I heard how it happened, that Pablo, being from Miami, Miami Vice was real popular at the original form, back in the day. And Pablo, I think this kid just wanted to make Pablo back down in front of his friends, just like Pablo made him back down. Well, anyway, Pablo's walking him saying, "You're not going to shoot me, bro." And he kept walking, and the guy panicked, pulled the trigger, and shot Pablo right in the belly. And Pablo died before he even made it to the hospital. Well, of course, the first people get a call is the chaplain, team chaplain. Bang, go to the hospital. Everybody's praying, crying, and all that, but he's gone. Next day, we got a team meeting. Coach Bowden had me in charge of taking roll. I'm in the back of the room taking roll. Again, young graduate assistant coach. And then Coach Bowden began to talk to the players, players only, and me. There might have been another GA in the room. But he said, "Men, I believe that there is a God. I believe that there is a heaven and a hell. I think there is an eternal life." And he said that when Adam sinned, sin entered all man. We're all born with the sin nature of Adam. That's just part of we're body, mind, and spirit. And our spirit is the spirit of Adam. So we're totally incapable of perfection, because perfection is what God expects for heaven. If you want to spend all of eternity in heaven with God, you got to be perfect. If you want to spend all of eternity in hell, you just do what you've been doing. So anyway, he says, so now with us having no chance of being perfect, God sent his son Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He didn't have that sin nature because the Holy Spirit came over the Virgin Mary, right? So there is no sin nature in Christ. Christ is perfect, lives a perfect life, and must be a perfect sacrifice for the sin of all mankind. All you got to do, men, is have faith. Repent of your sin. Agree with God that you're a sinner and have put your faith in Christ. And then God, then your spirit. That's what being born again is. When Nicodemus was talking to Christ saying, and Nicodemus was a Sadducee or a Pharisee, or he was a religious leader, and he came in the night and said, "Jesus, what do I have to do for salvation?" Jesus said, "You must be born again." And he says, "I can't go in my mother's womb. How can I go back in my mother's womb?" Christ said, "No, it's not a physical rebirth, it's a spiritual rebirth." And so that sin nature we're born with gets eradicated, and then Christ comes into our spirit when we accept him as our Lord and Savior. And Coach Bowden was saying it's something like that. But he presented the gospel to the team. And he said, "Man, Pablo used to sit right there. We have assigned seats." He said, "You guys are 18 to 22 year old. You guys are 18 to 22 years old, and you think you're going to live forever. Just like Pablo thought he's going to live forever. And now he's gone." He said, "Man, if that was you last night, do you know where you'd spend eternity?" I'm like, whoa. I'm in the back of the room listening to him talk to the team, and I'm like, I know where I'm going. It's a bad place. And all those little seeds that my roommate in college just came to fruition, and the Holy Spirit just came on me and said, now's the time. So I went home that night. I actually told Catherine, her nickname was Skinny Betty back in the day. I said, "I'm going to go see Coach Bowden tomorrow, and I'm going to pray to receive Christ." So anyway, I go in the next day, I knock on the door. I said, "Coach Bowden, I know that you were talking to the players, and you invited them to come see you anytime about what you were talking about yesterday. But do you mind if a young coach comes in and sees you?" He says, "Sure, buddy." He calls you buddy when he doesn't know your name. And I had to reintroduce myself to him. And but anyway, I went in there and I repented of my sin and I prayed to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. And it truly did change everything. You know, people ask me sometimes, "Why do you believe?" You know, one reason now that I believe, I believe now because of what happened to me, really more than anything else. I know what happened to my spirit and soul. I know what happened to my nature. It changed. things that I used to do that were sinful that I didn't think much about, all of a sudden were things I couldn't even feel comfortable doing. Because when you become the new creation, you cannot live in sin. You'll still sin. You'll still make some mistakes. But you will not be able to live in a state of sin and be comfortable if you're truly born again. Your spirit will change. Your heart will change. And so, anyway, I knew that was real in my life. But, you know, another reason why I believe is because I'll look at the Old Testament prophecies, all the messianic, type in messianic prophecies. Google it, messianic prophecies, and read prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of the Old Testament saying what's going to happen in the future with our Messiah Christ. And it's like 1,000 years earlier, 100 years earlier, 300 years earlier, and it just bang, bang, bang. I mean, that doesn't happen on accident, you know. The other thing was the disciples who were with him and watched him die and saw him go to the grave and then saw him after he had risen, they knew that Christ truly died and was the Messiah. Because almost all of them died a martyr death, some kind of gruesome crucifixion upside down, or got beheaded, or got sawed in half. All they had to do is say, I don't believe Christ. That's all they had to say. I don't believe. You're free. See you later. No, they knew Christ is who he was, and they died because of it. And then, of course, how it changed my life. So I know it's real. I know it's real. And talk about leaving a mark. You know, the marks that preceded me. And, you know, he said, we're all terminal. Because when he said, I'm terminal, I started writing down, we're all terminal. I just started writing it down. And then sure enough, within another sentence, he said, hey, you know what? We're all terminal. Here's the thing I've learned about life is once you're dead, it's hard to make a decision. You ever think about that? It's hard to make a decision when you're dead. So we got a chance while we're alive to make a decision for Christ or not. And it reminds me of a story. Actually, Chappie told me that he I might have heard him speak one time. But we played the Sugar Bowl in Atlanta. If you remember, we played the Sugar Bowl against West Virginia in Atlanta because of the storm that happened down there in New Orleans. And so we're playing that game, and we're supposed to win that game, right? So anyway, we start the game. It's 7-0 West Virginia. That happens. We got the ball. We're driving beautifully. Fumbled the ball. They got it. Drove it down. Scored a touchdown. 14-0 first quarter. I'm not thinking this is really good. Then it's 21-0 first quarter, and I'm getting a little bit ready to snap on everybody. But I'm thinking it's the first quarter. We got plenty of time. 28-0 in the first quarter. I don't know what to do. You know, do I just go ballistic on the players? I was like, no, we got plenty of time. Just keep your cool. Keep your poise. We'll be okay. Well, we started coming back. I think it was like 28-10 at half. Halftime, you can imagine the speech. Hey, men, we started out bad, but now we're taking control of this game, getting stops on defense, starting to score. We got plenty of time. Just don't panic. Play hard. We got this thing. At the end of the third quarter, we're down by 3. And now we're saying, that's plenty of time to win that game. Well, they score, we score, and all that kind of thing. And we get a stop on defense there. We're getting ready to punt. We're down by 3, and we're getting the ball, and they haven't stopped us in the second half. So I'm looking at my call sheet about what great plays we're going to call. And as I'm looking at my sheet, I hear this sound. It's like, oh. I'm like, what the heck happened? Y'all know what happened? What happened? They faked the punt. Who's in charge of that? Not me. But anyway. No, I'm just kidding. Head coach is in charge of everything, we know. We're in charge of everything, right? So anyway, they get a first down on the fake, take a knee a couple times, and guess what? The clock ran out. We ran out of time. We thought we had plenty of time, and the clock ran out. We lost. And I think that can happen to us spiritually as well. We were like, oh, I'll put it off till after college. Or, oh, I'll put it off until this, that, or the other. Or I'll set it aside here at this event, and then I'll do that. I got my little private life that no one knows about. And there's no secret life. There's no secret life if you're accountable to God. Just like Lex was saying, that talked about Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily under the Lord rather than men. And I really love that verse because I think sometimes we do get a little jacked up, as Chappie says, about what we're going to do. What's God want me to do? What's he want me to do? Well, he didn't really say you got to do this, that, or the other. He says, whatever you do, whatever you do. Then he says how to do it. Do it heartily, H-E-A-R-T-I-L-Y. Do it heartily unto the Lord, meaning do it the best you can unto the Lord rather than men. What does that mean? Well, I've got a boss, Greg McGarity, President Moorhead, Skinny Buddy, my wife. No, yeah, well, sometimes. But anyway, there's accountability when they're watching me. When they're watching me, I've got to act a certain way. Or just like if I'm on the practice field and I'm on the offensive side of the field, and I go to the defensive side, and as I'm walking over there, one of the players catches me out of their eye, and all of a sudden they go a little harder because they see the head coach coming. Or the coach may even start coaching a little different. Maybe changes his language a little bit when I get close to him, whatever it is, you know. And I'm thinking, well, why weren't you going just as hard when I was way over there, you know? So I think sometimes if the boss is watching, we'll act a certain way because we're accountable to them. But if you're accountable to, if you do it unto the Lord, you're accountable to God, and God sees everything. And so if we can love God enough to first of all accept the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, and then spend time with him, what's the number one way you want your children to show love to you? To me, I like them to obey. When they obey me, I feel loved by my kids. You know, I think God's the same way. He loves us. We love him back. And I think the best way to show our love is to be obedient to him. Well, you got to know what he wants. So get in his word. Go to church. Listen to podcasts. Whatever you do, you know, find out what God wants. And then do your best to obey. Because that became my game plan. The day I accepted Christ in 1986, my only game plan was this. Try to live a life that God would be, he'd be pleased, he'd be proud of me. Now, I've blown it so many times. The plan came simple. Every day, try to live a life pleasing to God. Do the best I can unto the Lord, and then just trust God and see what happens. And, you know, I mean, I've been blessed, obviously, through the career and all that kind of thing, but I've been blessed because I know for all of eternity, no matter what happens, I've got the peace of God to know that where I'll spend all of eternity. And I hope the same for y'all. I really appreciate the opportunity to speak to everybody. I enjoyed it so much. God bless. Go Dawgs.